impressed we are with the musical talent you have in this lovely church. When Joellen and I arrived here last night, we were looking at the church and just commenting on what a representative plant you have. What a beautiful building you have in which to worship. Just right. If we lived back here, we'd be here every weekend with you. And thank you, Joellen, for a good mission story. Appreciated that. It isn't often I get to travel with my wife, so I appreciate having her here. It's a real joy. And to everyone else, good morning, Pennsylvania family. Yeah, that's what you are. I can tell by looking at your family. You know, you should be able to tell a fellow believer by looking at him, shouldn't you? Remember one time Joellen and her family were down somewhere in the South Pacific, I don't know exactly where, on Little Island. They'd gone to do some surgeries there that weren't normally available locally, and so they'd fly in and do the specialized procedures that were needed. And they'd gotten off the plane, were walking down the street toward their place of lodging, and a local, was it a man or a woman? A local man came up, and that beautiful dark face of his wrapped into an equally beautiful smile, and he said to them, "You 7 Day?" They had never seen each other before, but he could tell by looking they were Seventh-day Adventists, and so was he. And we should be able to tell by looking, shouldn't we? So good morning, Pennsylvania family. It's good to be with you here in this very special place where one of mankind's grandest documents was penned, right here in this commonwealth, in this state. Now, we, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, promote the general welfare, provide for the common defense, and ensure to ourselves and our posterity the blessings of liberty, to ordain and establish this Constitution. And it happened just down the road in Philly. Thank the Lord for the Constitution. We'll be talking about that this afternoon in our second meeting. I find myself as a lawyer looking at the Constitution and seeing it imperiled today in ways it has never been imperiled in my lifetime. And we talked a little bit about that last night. This afternoon I'm going to point out to you that in a number of very subtle ways, attacks are coming at the Constitution from directions that you and I may not have foreseen. Now, we're real clear from study of Revelation that ultimately the Constitution will be imperiled and liberty will be imperiled. And we know that religious liberty will be one of the things that suffers most heavily at the end of time. It becomes a religious conflict. And so we focused on the First Amendment. We've been looking at that threat sector. That hasn't really happened yet, my friends. The threat sector right now is the Fourth Amendment. That's the one that's collapsing, running right through our fingers. We'll talk about that. Then I'll point out to you how when a portion of the Bill of Rights begins to weaken, the whole chain weakens. That could be the series of events that accelerates end time prophecies, end time events. So we'll talk about that in the second session this afternoon. Before we get to that, I'll point out to you that the sometimes insane world we live in today may just be a signpost on the way home. As I read the news and I study what's going on in the world around us, it's very obvious that anarchy is pushing against civilization. There are forces in the world today that would like to bring on anarchy so that out of the upheaval comes something very new and very different. And it's going to take the form of a religious war. Hard to say that, but it's very obvious that it will. And so I got to thinking, is this a hallmark of the Advent? And I did a little bit of research, and I discovered something interesting throughout the whole course of Adventist history. Beginning way back in the pre-Advent time of 1798, every single time God's people were poised to do something very significant in terms of prophetic fulfillment or mission fulfillment, Lucifer intruded into world events, and usually anarchy was seen. So if it's happening again, maybe something is out there waiting for us in the near future. We'll talk about that in the first meeting this afternoon. But this morning, I want to talk about something very different. I had planned, when I called Marion and gave her my outline of proposed talks, that I would repeat this morning something I've done several times before. I like to go through Revelation 14 and show how the Adventist message builds logically one truth on top of the preceding truth and leads you progressively like a stairway until in the 14th verse, as Bryce read this morning, we see the appearance of the Lord. Revelation 14, 6 through 14 is a series of progressive truths. It's very logical. It's very, very mission specific. It's only at the end of time you hear those messages, and that's why we're here. So I had planned to come and say that and kind of repeat what I've done before in what would otherwise have been a brand new series for American Cassette. And by the way, thank God for American Cassette Ministries. What a force multiplier they are, because I can't afford to be away from home very many times during the year, and thank the Lord that they provide a mechanism for multiplying our ability to be more places than one at a time. Well, Thursday night on my way here, the Holy Spirit really laid a burden on me, and I realized I wasn't going to be giving the talk I had planned to give. I'm going to give something similar. But it came to me that if all we do is preach these Adventist end time truths, we will have given people wonderful information, but that's all we're given. Now, the information in Adventist end times truths is wonderful information. It's good. It's useful. For example, by following it, you can live 11 extra years of life. You realize that? Government studies, epidemiological studies have shown Adventists have 11 extra years, half the risk of a lot of chronic diseases, and in heart disease, we can lower our risk to about 12% of the average. So you have wonderful blessings from following the Adventist message. The Advent message helps you to understand what's really going on in the world around you. A lot of people are beginning to be a little bit fearful. Very soon they'll be terrified. And by knowing the Advent message and the prophecies and where they're going, you know more right now. The people in this room know more right now about where the world is headed than the average head of state in this world. Because you know the book and you know where the story ends. And knowing the Advent message gives you wonderful advantages from a personal perspective, because as we begin to find people worrying about sources of supply of food, the safety of our food supply, the safety of our water supply, if you have read and taken seriously the advice that's been given to this church, you will be, as God opens the door, and wait for Him, don't run ahead of Him, but you will, as God opens the door, find yourself moving into a lifestyle that is less dependent on the grid and more independent, and you'll find yourself ultimately in a place where you can provide in a reasonable, economical way for yourself and your family. So you automatically skirt around some end-time problems. All this comes with the Advent message. The only problem is, if we haven't embedded our Lord in every one of those doctrines, all we've conveyed is helpful information. We haven't saved a soul, including our own. What we need this morning, brothers and sisters, is to see the Lord of the Advent message. So this morning, let's just talk about Jesus. And let's open the book. Let's go right to the beginning, right to the start of the whole thing. Genesis 1:1. Barashith barach Elohim, in the beginning, God. It was kind of interesting that in an era in which nearly everybody, even Christians, even the Pope, mind you, within the last few years, even the Pope has bought into this, the idea that maybe human life is the process of gradual development and evolution over long periods of time, when Christians generally are believing we came to this world somewhat by accident, the Word of God drives a stake into the soil of human history and just proclaims it in three magnificent Hebrew words, Barashit Barach Elohim, in the beginning God. And that's where we begin. And here's where you find that you're not here by accident. This little blue-white world isn't an accident. We have a purpose for our lives. So our first view of God is standing there on a darkened circle of an unformed world, out in an empty sector of the universe. He's still building, he's still creating, and he stands there on nothing, and he looks at nothing, he looks at blackness, and he dreams of orange sunsets and blue skies and sunny days and lacy green foliage and the miracle of human life. He dreams of it, and then he speaks, and he says, "Let there be light." And instantly there's this fire shower of light and energy and luminance, and creation begins. and the process of a wonderful week begins. But the question is, which member of the Godhead is doing this? Now we say God, but we have to remember we believe in a triune God. There are three personalities there. Who is it standing on nothing and speaking a world and a solar system and probably a galaxy into existence? Well, turn real quickly to the book of John. Turn to the book of John. Let's get our answers out of the Word of God. John 1, verse 1 says what? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Look at verse 3. All things were made by Him. Without Him, nothing was made. The New English Bible says, all that came to be was alive with His life. So it's very clear that our first view of the Lord of the Advent message is a creating Lord. There He stands, day after day, systematically weaving divine wisdom into the tapestry we call life. And then all of a sudden, it's the sixth day, and He does something wonderful. Goes down to the bank, probably, of that big river that flows through Eden. He's got the world ready. He's got animal life and the world in general ready. Now He begins gathering clay from the riverbank of that big river, and He starts sculpting it into a likeness of Himself. And piece by piece, He puts that thing together, the body, the extremities, the head, the feet. And I can almost imagine every once in a while He stands back to look at it and goes forward and makes a little bit of a change, fine-tunes this majestic thing He's doing. But that isn't the end of the story. Now He embraces it. He's made a statue of Himself, so to speak, a replica of Himself, but there's no life in it. It's as lifeless as a stone, and He embraces that thing. And in the presence of creating divinity, the clay can't stand it. And suddenly a nervous system begins to form, and a musculoskeletal system, and a digestive tract, and several pounds of that mysterious, very fragile, very, very fluid gray matter called a brain. Now the whole thing is there, all assembled. And God breathes His Spirit into this thing He's made. And suddenly Adam opens his eyes, and what's the first thing that Adam sees? The face of God. And there's the Lord of the Advent. How did Adventism begin? You know, there was no Seventh-day Adventist church back in the 1840s. Hadn't even been thought of. Our pioneers hadn't even expected to worship on the seventh day of the week. They weren't a denomination. The denomination would come along for another 20 years or so. So there are Methodist and Baptist and Christian Connection and Presbyterian. People from various denominations come together drawn by what? The single overwhelming desire to see the face of God. That's what brought this church together. People wanted to see Jesus. Well, Adam awoke to look into the face of God, and that's what the Adventist pioneers longed to do. They longed to see the face of God. And one day down there in the southwestern portion of Portland, Maine, a few weeks after a disappointment in which God's people had gotten their prophecy right, their timeline right, but their supposition was wrong because they had bought into one preconception that was generally accepted in the Christian world. They hadn't completely divorced their thinking from the old outmoded thinking of the past, and so that presupposition led them to assume that they could predict the day Jesus would come. They couldn't, but they didn't realize it until later. And in the aftermath of that disappointment, God does something kind of similar to what He did with Gideon's army. You know, Gideon got a huge army of many, many thousands there to take care of the invading Midianites. And the Lord says, too many, I can't work with that many people. I want to have a sifting process. And so, one by one, the events go by and the army begins to drift away until Gideon has only a few left. My friends, the Lord works with quality, not quantity. And the quality He's looking for is the quality of faith. And so after the disappointment of 1844, just a handful of people are left. They know the prophecy is right. They know the Word of God is correct. They know the 2300-year prophecy has proved repeatedly to be correct because it proved Jesus was exactly who He claimed to be. He came and He died at exactly the right moment in history. 2300-year prophecy is the only way you're going to prove that in the whole Bible. It tells mathematically, with mathematical certainty, that Jesus is who He says He was. So they knew the prophecy had worked up till now, but in the autumn of 1844, something seemed to have gone wrong. They got together, and in Portland, Maine, down there just across the causeway, there was this little group of Christian women. Some of them were Baptist, some Methodist, some Presbyterian. Among them a young Methodist girl, 17 years of age, and all of a sudden, as they're praying, longing to see Jesus, the curtain opens, and she sees the people of God on their way home. And in the process, she has the privilege of seeing the Lord. When she comes out of vision and tells the story of what she's seen, her description of the Lord is rather interesting. She said, "He is beautiful." Scene number one, a creating Lord in which humanity awoke to see the face of God. Now let's move to scene number two, Jesus and the Advent message. Just turn over one page in your Bible. We'll find ourselves in Genesis 2, verses 2 and 3. And we see the end of creation week. And on the seventh day, God ended the work which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and did what? Sanctified it. Because in that he rested from all his work which God created and made. So we come to Friday evening in Eden. Now, by this time, there are two human beings. God has replicated a part of himself in the form of a beautiful young woman. Adam and Eve are sitting there, I'm sure, by the banks of the river. That sun is now hitting the extreme lower portion of its daily travel, and it's turned orange and scarlet, and there's this gorgeous panorama of color on the western sky, and the droplets of water that come out of that waterfall and nearby river are now turning to glowing diamonds, and Jesus walks up. It's the end of creation week, and our Lord, our creating Lord, reflects on the wonderful week in which the world was made. And he looks back day by day to the process of creation. You know, in a small way, in the future, humanity would know the same thrill that our Lord was feeling then. They would probably feel it from the sunrise summit of Everest, having climbed the highest mountain in the world. Mothers would feel it in the sense of warm life in their arms, new life. When you have done something exquisitely difficult and very successful, you look back and you savor the moment. Now our Lord does that. And I imagine he sits down by Adam and Eve and he explains to them what he's giving them. Beautiful blue-white world. They're going to be stewards of this thing. And then he explains to them what he's giving them now is an interval of time which every week they will be privileged to share. What they're doing is they're sharing part of the mind of God. This is the moment when God reflects on the process of creation. And he says, every sixth day as the sun nears the western horizon, just let it all drop. Forget your work and spend a day reflecting on the fact you're not here by accident. You have a heavenly Father who loves you. Now, by the way, isn't that why we're here today? I haven't said it yet, but happy Sabbath. Shabbat Shalom, a Sabbath peace to you. We're here today not because it's easy to be here. You know, we have lots, all of us have lots of fine, wonderful Christian friends who will be worshiping in Walnut Port or Ellenstown, wherever they may be tomorrow, won't they? Most of our friends will be going to church on Sunday. It's not easy to be different from our friends. And a lot of those people are wonderful Christian people who love the Lord, aren't they? We have friends, including our Catholic friends, who love Jesus, and they will be in church tomorrow because they love the Lord. So it's not easy to differ from them, to be seen as folks who maybe are misunderstood. Why are we here? We're here just because God's Word said so. That ought to be enough. You know, people wear bumper stickers on their cars out in California. They say, God's Word said it, I believe it, that settles it. Well, if you got that on your car, you better be in church on the Sabbath, huh? Now, I understand we're misunderstood. Some people will say, well, you know, you Adventists, you're good people, you have nice hospitals, you mean well, but you're kind of legalists, you're bound up with the old covenant. You're trying to be Jews. And my response is, on that Friday night in Eden, when our Lord gives humanity's parents the Sabbath as a gift, and Genesis 2 says he sanctified that day, I don't think Abraham was wandering around Eden anywhere, was he? He wouldn't be on earth for another 2,000 years, and yet the Sabbath is given to humanity. It's not a gift to the Jews, it's a gift to the whole human race. But even if you want to assume for argument the Sabbath was given to the Jews, what does the Apostle Paul say? If ye be Christ, ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. There's something to remember. If the Christian faith had not lost this precious truth of the Sabbath day, if every week Christians in every community gathered together to remember and celebrate the creative power of God, Charles Darwin would have never stood a chance among Christians. Because every week we would have been worshiping on a day that told us clearly he's wrong. As it is, in most of the Christian world today, including the Pope, there is an acceptance of the premise that mankind is the process of a gradual event called evolution. So scene one is a creating Lord, and scene two is a worshiping Lord. Now let's move to scene three. We find a searching Lord. And now we move to Genesis 3. It's amazing how much of the Advent message can be found in the first three verses or first three chapters of the Bible, isn't it? Genesis 3, let's begin here with verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord had made, and he said to the woman, "Yea, hath God said." What are we listening to here? In today's theological vernacular, what are we now hearing? We're hearing a historical critic. You ever heard that term? The historical critical method? It's a methodology by which theologians study the Word of God, and they say, well, we know the words say this, but what do the words really mean? And they engage in something called reinterpretation. They go back and they say, based on our scholarly, historical, or linguistic studies, the Bible seems to say this, but what it really means is, and then they write their doctoral thesis. It's called the historical critical method. Eve has bumped into the first higher critic of the Word of God. Folk, do you need a theologian to explain to you what the Bible says? Now, I'm not putting down on good theology. You can do more with sharp tools than you can with dull ones, can't you? And I've known many fine theologians whose work I deeply appreciate. But the Reformation began because a friar by the name of Martin Luther suddenly realized this book can interpret itself. All you have to do is let the Scripture interpret Scripture, look up every text you can on a particular subject, and the Bible puts the picture together pretty well, doesn't it? So Eve had heard right from the Lord, don't take that fruit, there's death in it. Now this higher critic comes along, and he says, as higher critics will do, now look, Eve, I don't doubt you read the Bible. There's no argument you have heard the Word of God. That's not the issue. The issue is, Eve, did you interpret it correctly? Now, you see, your supposition is there's death in this fruit, but that's impossible because I've eaten it and I'm still alive. So Eve is confronted with a higher critic of the Word of God using a pseudo-scientific argument. Do you follow me? It is dangerous to follow suppositions seemingly based in scientific argument to prove a book that transcends science or disprove it. Now, Eve faces a dilemma here. Am I going to believe my senses, which scream to me that I got it wrong, or am I going to believe what God told me? And now we are ready here for verse 6. And you'll see the decision she makes. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was pleasant and desirable, she took the fruit, ate it, gave it also to her husband. The woman saw. She didn't see anything of the kind. What Eve is looking at is death itself. She's looking at her own son angrily picking up a rock off his cold altar and smashing it through the skull of his brother Abel. She's looking at marching armies who fight first with sticks and then with bronze spears, then with steel weapons, and then out of the Far East comes this invention made with nitrates called gunpowder. She's She's looking at Hiroshima on August 6, 1945. That's what she's seeing. But the Word of God says, when the woman saw the tree was good. See the danger of following a false argument. Be careful of people who say, let's reinterpret the Word of God based on some bias they have, even when they seem to argue and offer scientific proof. Just remember, all of the world's scientists died at the flood. So scene number three finds us now with humanity in a real problem. And now we have a searching Lord. Adam and Eve suddenly see something in Eden. In that high canopy of first growth forest, a leaf turns yellow, and then the leaf spur detaches from the stem, and that thing starts down. And they realize death is already entering Eden. We are told in the writings of the Spirit of Prophecy that the sight of the first falling leaf caused Adam and Eve more pain than we feel at a funeral of a family member now. They realize death is coming. Now they retreat into the shadows. They're ashamed of themselves. They're ashamed of each other. They don't want to be seen anymore. They're too visible, and they start looking for something to cover themselves with. And they start picking leaves. Can you imagine what it would feel like to wear a garment of fig leaves? That's just a little scratchy. And they huddle in the shadows, miserable and itchy and terrified. And now what do they hear in the cool of the evening? In the cool of the evening, verse 9 of Genesis 3, and the Lord God called to Adam and said, Adam, where are you? Scene number 3. In the Lord of the Advent is a searching Lord. And the Son of God comes looking for his lost children. And some of us in this room today can relate to that, can't we? Huh? Some of us here may have experienced, you know, some people go over Fool's Hill. Some of us turned it into Fool's Everest. And our presence in this room today is a monument to the patience and miraculous saving power of the Lord. It's the reason we're here today. And the lesson from Eden is God doesn't give up on you, and that's part of the Advent message. Now let's go to the Advent message. Revelation 14:6, and I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven having the what? What's the foundation stone on which the Advent is built? The everlasting gospel. Not the new covenant gospel, not the New Testament gospel, the everlasting gospel. Evidently, same thing that saved Adam saves us, right? Same thing that saved Abraham saves us. So the point of this is that God comes searching for his lost children. He's bringing with him the everlasting gospel. And the Advent message starts on the foundation of the gospel. We don't start with that. We have nothing else to say. Everything else we have to say in Revelation 14 is like a ladder built in the air. It has no foundation. The foundation of the Advent message is the gospel. Which leads us to ask real quickly, what is the gospel? You know, we talk about things like this, and we say it, and we say the word, and we nod piously at each other and go on like we all understood what we were saying. What is the gospel? Anybody have any ideas? What is this thing we're talking about? Power of God, sure. Can you think of an example in the Bible that really shows you, just encapsulated in a few minutes, what the gospel really is? You have a question. If you have a theological question, go to the Word of God and start at the cross. Chances are you'll get your answer at the cross. And that's where we find the answer to this question. What's the best example that I can think of in the whole Bible as to what the gospel is? There's this thief being crucified beside Jesus, right? He's on his right hand. For a while, he's screaming curses, because when that quarter-inch square Roman nail goes through your sensory motor median nerve, it sends jolts up your arm you can't believe. If you've ever bumped your elbow on the corner of a desk, you have a hint of what it's like to be crucified. So his nerves are on fire. Jolts of fiery pain are growing up his arms and his legs. And he's screaming curses, and he looks over to his left at a dying Lord, and all he hears is a prayer. And it hits him. This is what we're waiting for. Now, what does that thief do? Number one, he confesses his own unworthy. He says, I deserve what I'm getting. He's talking to the other thief now. He says, "Don't quit railing on him. We deserve what we're getting. We're getting what we have earned. Number two, he confesses the righteousness of Jesus. He's done nothing amiss. He doesn't deserve this. And then number three, having admitted he doesn't deserve salvation, what does he do? He asks for it anyway. And he gets it. That's the gospel. That isn't all there is to the gospel. The rest of the gospel story is that having saved you, Jesus can clean up your life, right? And we forget that second half of it, we become very, very short-sighted people, presuming on the grace of God. My friends, the gospel message that Adventism has to give to the world is we don't deserve salvation, but we can ask for it anyway because of the Lord. Now, some here may be asking, even today in this room, you know, have I gone too far? I mean, can God still work with me? And the answer is, of course He can. The fact that you're here means He can still work with you. I've gotten calls from people that honestly were concerned that they had committed the unpardonable sin. My response to them was, of course you haven't committed the unpardonable sin. You wouldn't be asking about it. If you had, you wouldn't care anymore. Heaven chases us a long, long ways. The power of the gospel to clean up lives is pretty awesome. So we find a searching Lord. Now, very quickly, let's move on to scene number four. A healing Lord. Now let's go to the New Testament. Matthew 8, verses 5 through 8. And believe it or not, this is very much part of the Advent message. Matthew 8, verses 5 through 8. We find ourselves here meeting what we would call today in the military a field grade officer, a Roman officer. He's a centurion, probably equivalent to a lieutenant colonel or a colonel. And he comes to Jesus, and we find him here in verse 5 of Matthew 8. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him, saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. All right, the fellow maybe has Parkinson's. He's got some debilitating disease. And the centurion comes to Jesus personally. He doesn't send an underling. He doesn't send a major or a first lieutenant. He comes personally, says, my servant's home at sick. Will you heal him? And what's Jesus' reply there? Look at the very next verse. What does Jesus say? I'll come. And what does that Roman officer say by way of response? You don't need to come. All you have to do is speak. Now, what's special about that? In all of Israel, including the disciples, nobody's got that point. Nobody. Not yet. This Roman pagan has sensed something that the Word of God is self-executing. It's got power within itself. Now, human words are powerless, aren't they? If I were to say to you, I'm going to come next Monday and I'm going to mow your lawn. My words are pleasant to hear, but they don't mow your lawn. It doesn't happen until I show up with that handy push mower. Human words have to be energized by an act. And every single believer in Israel, including the 12 disciples, were stuck on that. They hadn't gotten the point. By the way, in our lesson this morning, we had an interesting introduction to that blind guy, didn't we, that came, wanted to be healed by Jesus. And we were reading it out of, wasn't it Luke, I think? Well, there's also a reference to that over in the book of Mark 8:24. You see the same guy. Jesus spits on the ground, he makes clay, and he puts this mud on the guy's eyes. Now, does Jesus need mud to heal somebody? No. Why does he do this then? Jesus can sense that this man's faith is not enough to grasp that the Word of God alone is enough to get the job done. The man expects him to see Jesus doing something. So Jesus does it to help his faith. And what happens to the man? His faith is so weak that his sight doesn't come back immediately. You look it up in Mark, and you find this guy beginning to get sight. Jesus said, can you see? Well, he says, I can kind of see. I see men as trees walking. His sight's coming back, but his faith isn't strong enough to bring it back like that. Now, here is this Roman officer who says, you don't have to come, you don't have to do anything, all you have to do is speak. And he's grasped the primal truth out of creation's morning when on the first day Jesus said, let there be light. He doesn't do anything, he just speaks. And all of a sudden the sky around the creation site is a glimmer with light. Now, what's the point here? The point is the Word of God is self-executing. It has power in itself. You have a need this morning. You take it to the Word and you rest on faith alone and believe that all God has to do is say it, and it's done. You know, I have some Catholic friends. I spent a lot of years in postgraduate school on a Catholic campus, and my Catholic friends believe that up on the communion table, when the host is there, the wafer, the communion wafer, that the real presence of Jesus is there. And our devout Catholic friends sincerely believe that Jesus is physically present in the wafer. They're so close to right. Jesus is physically present. There is something called the real presence. They've got the concept right. It ain't the wafer, it's this book. The real presence of Jesus is in this room today, and it's in this book. In the beginning was the Word. The Word of God, self-executing. So here is Jesus now healing somebody. What does that have to do with Adventism? The Advent message, my friends, is a healing message. That's why Loma Linda and Hinsdale and Health South and all the rest of these institutions exist. The healing message in the context of the Advent was what? The mighty right arm. That's how you reach people who otherwise maybe would never come into an Adventist church or listen to a sermon or go to an evangelistic meeting, but when a God-fearing physician touches their body with a healing touch, they're ready to listen. I wonder if we still have the concept that every physician, every nurse, every dentist in this church is an evangelist. Time was our medical school was called the College of Medical Evangelists. Didn't call that anymore. I hope we haven't lost the vision of the healing message in Adventism. And if we have, my friends, it's time to bring it back. View number four, a healing Lord. Very quickly. View number five of the Lord in the Advent is a judging Lord. Now let's go back to Revelation 14. Revelation 14, 6 and 7 is the powerful, it's just that mighty first phase, so to speak, of the Advent message as it takes off rocket-like into a collision with the second coming. And how is it worded there? And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel, and saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come." Brothers and sisters, God's last true church will be a judgment hour church with a judgment hour message. Now, if you don't like hearing that, don't argue with me. I didn't dream it up. Argue with John the Revelator. If you argue with him, you're going to have to argue with the holy and true one that gave him this information on that very special Sabbath day on Patmos. God's last church is a judgment hour church with a judgment hour message. There is a pre-Advent judgment. Now, does that make sense? Biblically, it makes sense. Go back to the book of Jude. Turn to verse 14 of that single chapter in the book of Jude. Doesn't have but one chapter, so we really don't have to say Jude 1. It's just the 14th verse. And here Jude is talking about Enoch. He says, "Behold, Enoch in the morning of civilization said, 'Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints.'" Are you following me there? Do you see it? To do what? What does the Lord come to do? To execute judgment. Now that's a legal term. I recognize it instantly as a lawyer. In our legal system, we have about three phases of a trial. The first phase is the trial itself. The jury is impaneled. Counsel is at each table. They're ready to go. They announce ready for the prosecution, ready for the defense. The witnesses begin to be examined and cross-examined. Documents are brought in. Evidence of various sorts is heard by the jury. That's the investigative phase of the trial. Investigative phase. The jury's trying to figure out what happened. Who are we going to believe? What really happened here? Phase number two occurs when the defense finally rests, the prosecution rests, the jury walks out of the courtroom, goes back to the deliberation room, and they start thinking about it. They're thinking about what they've heard. What rings? What doesn't ring? Who will we believe? And they finally evaluate the evidence, they come up with a verdict, and they pronounce judgment on somebody. Come back into the courtroom, hand the verdict to the judge, and judgment is pronounced on the person. If the person's found guilty, there's a third phase of the trial that soon will occur. And that is, once the judgment has been pronounced, then judgment is executed on the person. They're committed to prison, or in a state that, you know, accepts capital punishment. If they're accused, convicted of a capital crime, they go into the operatory at San Quentin or wherever. The IV drip is started and lethal fluids are run into their bodies and they die. They're executed. Reporters frequently say, well, somebody was executed today. Well, they're really not correct legally in saying that. What happened was judgment was executed on the person. Now, what does Jude say that Jesus comes back to do? To execute judgment, which means the trial has to have already happened. You follow me? Biblically, it makes perfect sense. Legally, it makes perfect sense. And it just terrifies people so that most of our non-Adventist Christian friends find themselves very put off by our philosophy or by our theology because they say, you know, you're telling me the judgment's going on now and everybody knows that's terrible, that's scary, that's terrifying. Only it isn't. Because only in Adventism do you find the insight into what the judgment really is. Number one, who is your judge? Jesus. What did Jesus say? For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. You are being judged by your Redeemer, the same individual who endured that process of crucifixion on your behalf is judging you. That ought to give you enough full assurance to be perfectly happy to have the judgment going on, but there's even more. Not only is Jesus the judge, he's also what? He's your defense attorney. What did John say? My little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate. What's an advocate? That's defense counsel. Now think about that, my friends. You're being judged by your defense attorney. How are you going to lose a case like that? You can. You can figure out a way to lose it. Fire your defense lawyer and you'll lose it big. And that's what most people do. But if you accept Jesus as your defense attorney, you can't lose in the judgment. And it's not bad news, it's good news. And that's one other thing that Adventism has to share with people in an otherwise kind of scary world. Well, finally, let's talk about the final scene here, scene 6. Another view of Jesus. A returning Lord. Someday soon, we're going to see the face of God. I mean, all the signs suggest it. We talked about it last night. We'll talk about it again this afternoon. Even the fulfillment of Matthew 22 that we talked about last night, where we see things accelerating just the way Jesus predicted, and in the third world, as we patronizingly call it, thousands and millions of people coming to the Lord. It's all happening. Everywhere you look, you see massive suggestions that the coming of Jesus is trying to happen. So now let's close with our final view of our Lord. A returning Lord. View number 6. Now I'm going to take that particular word picture from the pages of a remarkable book called Great Controversy. Soon there appears in the east a small black cloud about half the size of a man's hand. It draws nearer the earth, becoming lighter and more glorious, until it is a great white cloud, its base a glory like consuming fire, above it the rainbow of the covenant. Jesus rides forth as a mighty conqueror, and the armies which were in heaven follow him. With anthems of celestial melody, the holy angels attend him on the way. The firmament seems filled with radiant forms. That's the Advent. That's what we're looking for. And my friends, why with that panorama in our immediate future do any of us bother to dabble with the junk Hollywood puts out? Nothing Hollywood has ever done or ever will do comes close to equaling this, yet our eyes are on Hollywood's fantasy rather than the reality of the immediate future. And you can imagine what it's like to look at a cloud that's the base is like consuming fire, above it the rainbow of the covenant, and in the center of that thing is the cosmic king. As the living cloud comes still nearer, every eye beholds the Prince of Life. And the righteous cry with trembling, who will be able to stand? Now, when God's people see the face of God, all of a sudden, their inherent fallen nature just looms before them, and they say, who of a fallen race can stand in the presence of that kind of glory and purity? And even the angels hush. Listen to this following sentence. The angel's song is hushed, and there's a period of awful silence. That's when sin confronts infinite goodness, and sinners no longer feel comfortable in that presence. You know, right now, before we get to an event like that, it's kind of easy to sit in comfortable places, you know, like the conference rooms of a theological institution and debate. Oh, do we really have to overcome sin? I mean, you know, is the Lord that picky? Aren't we going to go on sinning until He comes? They'll change us. We'll be fixed up then. You know, one look at the Lord, when the Lord appears, excuses don't cut it anymore. It's real easy now to dream up a theology that God's standard isn't as high as we thought it was, and we can get comfortable with sin. But I'll tell you something, folks, when you see the face of God, your excuses disappear. Even these righteous redeemed look at that and they say, who will be able to stand? And the angels quiet down. They're not even singing. Everything is silent until the Lord speaks, and then the voice of Jesus is heard saying, my grace is enough. And then the angels sing again. They strike a note higher and sing again as they draw still nearer to the earth. Now something wonderful happens. There's a voice from the cloud that even dead people can't sleep through. Families are reunited, and across the length and breadth of earth, graves give up their captives, and little children who have been lost, you know, are brought by angels to their mother's arms. I can't think of a thing that would be harder in this world than to lose a child. And we've heard about some of that in the news these days, haven't we? But you think about that. Those believing parents who lose a child in this world have in heaven a correspondingly great privilege, because they're brought those little children still as children, and they're allowed to raise them in a perfect world. Now, how does it get any better than that? And now we have a little insight into the trip home. On each side of the cloudy chariot are wings, and beneath it are living wheels. And as the chariot rolls upward, the wheels cry, holy. And the wings as they move cry, holy. And the retinue of angels cry, holy, holy, holy. And the point that brings to my mind is this. If that is the way redeemed victors in the war with sin behave in the presence of God, if that is the way unfallen angels behave in His presence, how should we behave when we come into God's sanctuary on the Sabbath day? I'm going to meddle a little bit here, but I see that's, I'm safe in doing that because I'm going to get in my car and head back to California. May I respectfully suggest we do not need to express the gospel by beating on a drum. And now a quick glimpse of heaven. Before entering the city of God, the Savior bestows on His followers the emblems of victory and the insignia of their royal state. The glittering ranks are drawn up in the form of a hollow square about their king, whose form rises in majesty high above saint and angel. Throughout the unnumbered host of the redeemed, every glance is fixed on Him. And that's the Advent message. Folks, you don't have your eyes on the Lord. Nothing else we have really matters much. And on the heads of the overcomers, Jesus with His own right hand places the crown of glory. Let me meddle a little bit more. So my friends out in California say, you know, maybe Adventists have been just a little bit Victorian in their perspective of how we dress and, you know, how we adorn ourselves. And, you know, that's a decision everybody has to reach in the privacy of their own mind. I respect every person's sovereignty, and that's a personal decision. And they'll say, you know, in heaven we're going to be wearing a crown. That's a pretty big piece of jewelry. And they're right. There's nothing in principle wrong with the beautiful gems and the beautiful metals the Lord has made. The only comment I have to make on that for us to think about is that we're told that in heaven, when Jesus places the crown on the heads of the redeemed, they wear them for a very short time, and all of a sudden they look at Him, and the crowns come off, because only He is worthy. And now as we close, we hear the redeemed in song. Upon the crystal sea before the throne, the sea of glass as it were mingled with fire, are gathered the company that have gotten the victory. They've passed through the time of trouble such as never was. They've stood without an intercessor through the final outpouring of God's judgments. They've seen the earth wasted with famine, and they themselves have endured hunger and suffering and thirst. They love much because they have been forgiven much. And now they sing. Pour forth a song of praise. Tell me, what is it they sing about? Interestingly enough, they sing about a cross. Even across the cosmic radius, home, redeemed, safe from the war, they sing about a cross. We're told the cross of Christ will be the science and song of the redeemed throughout all eternity. As the nations of the saved look upon their Redeemer, they break forth in rapturous song. Worthy is the Lamb.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.